The sermon text is from Romans chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
First, this morning we would like to welcome all of our visitors. It is a delight to see so many folks here this morning. At 7:30 this morning, I received a phone call from Shay White telling me that David had had a miserable night. Exactly what the malady was, I do not know, but miserable. Therefore, I approach here, this podium, with great trepidation, realizing that there is no way in the world that I could ever stand in for Dave. I must say that I have learned more about the scripture in 2.5 to 3 years than I learned in 80 plus years prior to this time. And I would encourage you, if you are a visitor and hoping that David will be well in another week, please return. I am not a preacher. And so this is really, in a sense, not a sermon either. It may be some sort of message, but hardly a sermon. I was a teacher, and it is fairly easy to find things to put into a teaching situation, but when one approaches the scripture and realizes the authority and the position into which anyone is placed, that's a different subject entirely. But I will attempt this morning to bring a message or talk, or what was it my supervisor used to say, never lecture. And so I tried to use the Socratic method to raise questions and let students figure out what an answer might be, and then try to take that answer and make it match up somehow with what we were talking about. However, that supervisor who said never lecture never did anything but lecture. So anyway, that passage of scripture that was read in the introduction is such an important part of the scripture, that somehow God may be just and at the same time the justifier of those who believe in the Lord Jesus. As David has said many times, to this body of believers in the Lord Jesus, get to know these folks because you might spend eternity with them. And that certainly is a great hope that we have. A number of individuals in our society, of course, do not share that hope. And some of them have tried to tell us that in some cases that hope is nonsense. In other cases, that we need to change what is stated in the scripture as that hope. For example, some of you, of course, may have as a favorite hymn John Newton's Amazing Grace. In fact, it is considered to be, now in America, the favorite hymn. We hear it played and sung many times. I'm always impressed by when a military person or someone in the police force, a funeral, when the bagpipes play Amazing Grace. It lifts the heart and the soul and the mind. John Newton wrote in that famous hymn, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." The word wretch, of course, means despicable and vile. There are a lot of people who have become uncomfortable with that word, and so in one of the major denominations, Protestant denominations, I understand now that the hymnal has been changed and the word has been changed from wretch to soul. Save the soul like me. In addition to that, another segment of Christendom in their catechism states that it is not because of the belief in the Lord Jesus that a person is redeemed, but instead that we can hope for the reward, not plural, reward of heaven by the good works that we do through the grace of Christ. That does not seem to match up with what that passage Roman declared. Not long ago, there was a Saturday night debate featuring the question, and here I come from my teaching era, should public funds be used to aid students in religious schools? One of the participants charged that any degree of religious instruction or religious expression in schools would lead from the posting of the Ten Commandments to prayer, to Bible reading, to primacy of Jesus, to a particular brand of Christianity. In other words, the downward slope. And that would be terrible, according to this person. He suggested how wonderful it was that our country's public institutions have been freed from the ravages of religious bigotry. And he leveled the old charge that all the good religion has brought historically, there are equal examples of history. I'm sorry, man, equal examples of evil. I assume what he was talking about was how many evangelical Protestants, biblical Christians, went on the Crusades, or how many were instrumental in implementing the Inquisition. Now, number one, there weren't too many Protestants who could have gone on the Crusades because the Reformation hadn't occurred yet. In addition to that, there were a lot of Protestants who were biblical Christians, if you will, who were victims of the Inquisition, but not too many put another person on the rack. So anyway, that's a favorite charge, and some of you have heard that over and over again, that religion is something that we should do away with if possible, but at least minimize its effect. Then we look at this century, or the 20th century, and this one we're in now, and we're going to say that the number of people who went on the Crusades or the number of people who were victims of the Inquisition after the events of this century, when we have killed millions upon millions in the name of some other ideology or some other religion, that religion at that time was evil? Well, he then asked an interesting question of his opponent. Do you believe that religious people are better than those who hold no religious beliefs? This is a favorite question of unbelievers because it puts believers in a very awkward position. Now, if this were a classroom, I'd say, well, how would you answer that question? Unfortunately, I can't do that. So, it's not easy to answer in a formal debate because it would seem arrogant and unseemly to respond affirmatively. Yes, I am saying that. Because the scripture says that we are to be salt of the earth. We are, in fact, let me read it for you so I'll quote it exactly. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So in a sense, if we were to practice that, I suppose we could answer affirmatively that we do believe that religious people are better than those who hold no religious beliefs. But the problem is that if we were to answer this in terms of what the Bible has to say, we'd have to ask, first of all, what is meant by better? What do you mean by better? To ask for a comparison of moral conduct implies a standard of judgment. And interestingly, many of those who most radically oppose Christianity use its moral definitions. When they talk about some things are better than others, some things are more desirable than others, and so on. And yet, if you look at their philosophy very closely, when they attempt to use these terms, they say those terms cannot be used. There is no way, scientifically or empirically, to say that something is more desirable than another or something is undesirable. What they don't realize is they are stealing from a common culture, a common set of norms, if you will, that indicate that something is more desirable than something else, and something is just, and something is unjust, something is good, something is evil, when the very standards of their philosophy will not allow them to do that, will not allow them to say that those things actually exist. And yet they will borrow that and they will use it against those who are believers. The other problem that comes up when you're talking about that is that the question lumps all religious people together. It's all religious people in the same category. But we know that from the scripture that doesn't seem to be the case. There are many, many religious people who would not agree with that particular passage that was read earlier. Martin Luther once made the distinction in talking about Christians and society and Christians and law and so on, that Christians are few. That's why you have to have a government, and that's why you have to have laws. If everyone were a Christian and we're following what it is that God wishes us to do. As Madison suggested, if all men were angels, there would be no need for government. But because we are not, then we need those sorts of things. But it would be a whole lot better if the moral law within were to govern our conduct as opposed to the governmental law without. And that is, of course, what many parents attempt to do with their children. They teach them things like, give your little buddy over there the biggest piece of cake that's on the platter, in spite of the fact that you might want the bigger piece of cake. In school, we have to teach kids coming in from recess, all hot and sweaty, we have to teach them to wait in line at the drinking fountain. It doesn't make sense. They want that water. They want that cake. We have to say, no, you have to wait your turn. Why? Because everyone in the line is an equal. So we teach those things. And hopefully, what enters the mind will enter the heart. And it will be internalized. And that conduct then, as they grow and become older and become more wise, hopefully, then they will internalize that and they will use it to govern their own conduct and their own behavior. The other thing that person suggested is how wonderful it is to have eradicated religious influence. One of the opposing spokespersons suggested that perhaps they should not be so proud of that accomplishment. Someone might ask a professor in some of our universities, are you proud of what you've accomplished in the last 50 years? If you think about what has been taught, a moral judgment is simply an expression of opinion. Who's to judge? It's simply a disguised command. It's an emotional feeling. All of these things. Our students have been taught that there is no such thing as morality. And yet, somehow that has been a wonderful accomplishment. If we look at the level of violence, if we look at the level of crime, if we look at the level of abuse, if we look at the widespread presence of divorce, of illegitimacy, of greed, of self-indulgence, of abortion on demand, they hardly identify a society that is brimming with health. Granted that part of those difficulties have arisen in a transition from a rural society to an urban society, the greatest portion grew out of a foolish rebellion against our Christian roots. Back in 1835, Alexis de Tocqueville, writing the first study in sociology in the world, talked about the United States. Now, he wrote a large treatise. It's called Democracy in America. Some of you were perhaps required to read it sometime or other. But he says this, there is no country in the world in which the Christian religion retains a greater influence over the souls of men than in America. While the law permits the Americans to do what they please, religion prevents them from conceiving and forbids them to commit what is rash and unjust. Now, granted, that was written back in 1835. But we still maintain vestiges of that system. But they're becoming more and more rare. And I think that probably explains some of the very problems that we have today. An interesting writer named Gertrude Himmelfarb, how would you like that, wrote a wonderful treatise on the demoralizing of America, in which she talked about the very fact that we have lost a lot of that moral structure. However, even in spite of that, there is enough difference to predict better conduct from committed Christians on occasion. For example, in South America, in both Forbes magazine, in an article entitled "The Fire Down South," and in Newsweek magazine, in an article entitled "John Paul Goes to War," they reached the same conclusion. There's a tremendous movement in Latin America to Protestantism, or as they put it, Pentecostalism. And in that article, they talk about the fact that a lot of persons in Latin America like to hire these converts because they typically become sober, hardworking, law-abiding citizens. Personal holiness is reflected in respect for truth, family, and property. Latin America, converts to biblical Christianity. Not only that, but the Christian understands the complexity of moral struggle. With biblical background, we have a contrast between godliness and goodliness, suggested by the quote, "As children, men repent of what they have done. At a more mature stage, they repent of what they are." Why? Because only the believer is sufficiently conscious of the depth and magnitude of the main obstacle to engaging in actions which will bring praises to the Heavenly Father. We are to be perfect, and we are to let our good deeds reflect glory not on us, but on the Heavenly Father. Interesting, though, the rejection of the concept of sin is one of the major characteristics of modern culture. That's the business that we started with, the very changing of the song, "Save the soul like me instead of a wretch like me." And yet what we find, it seems to me, in our society, is that those most conscious of their own sinful nature are those most likely to behave themselves. The consciousness of personal sin, number one, brings an awareness of our spiritual poverty and the depth of our corruption before a righteous God, a wretch like me, and the gulf that separates us from God. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount talked about blessed are the poor in spirit. There we go. The enemies of the faith would not be arrogant or flippant if they knew who and what they are. The person who is zeroing in on the scripture is aware or more aware of who and what he is. Someone has said whether there's a heaven is not that important, but you'd better hope that hell does not exist. The consciousness of personal sin also brings an awareness of our need to experience sorrow for sin and gratitude for grace. Blessed are the meek. John Newton again, "'Twas grace that taught my wretchedness and taught my heart to fear, but grace my fears relieved." Bill Moyers, a number of years ago, had another television program, and it was specifically zeroed in on the hymn Amazing Grace. And he had all kinds of people commenting on that very hymn. And he finally asked a group of people what that meant. And a person responded by saying, "Well, we can make it. We can make it on the basis of the hymn Amazing Grace." It would seem to me that the hymn Amazing Grace suggests that we can't make it. It's impossible. Only a grateful servant of God can do this. That the idea that we have a need to practice mercy and justice and goodness and humility, only a grateful servant of God can do this with consistency, and only then when prompted and empowered by the Holy Spirit. The ancient Greeks had a statement, to know the right is to do the right. To know the right is to do the right. It's called the Greek problem in philosophy, because just knowing the right doesn't mean that you will do the right. We have instances of people who teach physics and talk about centrifugal force still go around the corner in their car too fast. We have people who speak of being honest, and then they bring in a watch from Switzerland and smuggle it in the face of the customs officials. We have all kinds of these situation. We know the right. People know the right. But they don't necessarily do the right. There's more to it than that. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Another one of Jesus' teachings in the Sermon on the Mount. As non-believers in their attempt to remove our country further and further from these facts, the more dangers we face. Our religious people, better, more properly, our committed Christians, our committed Christians, better. And interestingly and practically, in general, yes, the data is in. I've looked at several resources. Magazine Psychology Today, which of course is certainly equal to the scripture, Search Institute, Jonathan Coles, all of them say there is a direct correlation between the depth of religious commitment and socially beneficial behavior. It's in. The data is there. In one sense, it's more difficult for a Christian to be better, quote, because a Christian knows that morality is not just outward conduct. That thought and motivation and attitude are equally or more important. Again, the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said that this is the way we should act, I think, or the attitudes we should have, and so on. But I tell you, that there are other things involved that are not just our conduct. It's not just what we are doing, it's also the motivation for that conduct. And that makes it even more difficult to be better. It makes it more difficult to be good in the sense that the Scripture says we should be good. Are religious people better? They should be. At least they have no legitimate excuse if their outward actions are not. And I defy any non-believer to provide objective data that shows anything other than that committed Christians are the least likely to engage in behaviors that are destructive either to themselves or to their society. Yet conduct is not the issue. Our behavior does not determine our standing before God. At this point, I would have asked my students, well, what does? Why should Christians, and generally they do, behave themselves? Why is our record better in terms of the data that's presented to us? Because we have a clear set of instructions teaching us how to behave. These are a set of instructions telling us how to behave. But also in those set of instructions, there's clear indication that we really cannot. That the old nature is still with us. And so we cannot do those things that we might wish to do. And that is the great sadness, that we cannot do those things that we might wish to do or that we are commanded to do. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And yet, if we go to Romans 7, some people say, well, Romans 8, there's a difference, and some, we can do some of those. We can do those things, and we can do them well, and in some instances, we can do them to the point where we reach perfection. But Paul ends Romans 7, as you well remember, the things that I would do, I do not, and the things I would not, those I do. What a tragedy. What sadness. Nevertheless, God says we are righteous people if we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. How can that be? It's a contradiction. It's also a miracle. The Scripture provides us with instruction, and God, through his mercy and his grace, provides us with the resources and the means. You may recall the Scripture says that the law was a schoolmaster teaching us the depth of our depravity. I would not have known, Paul says, what sin might be if it were not for the Scripture and not for the law. But the Scripture indicates how we ought to live, how we ought to live. All Scripture, Timothy writes, is given by inspiration of God and is suitable for. Now I am going to go to my students. Let's list them. First of all, what is Scripture for? What does it teach us first? It is suitable for doctrine. It is suitable for doctrine that we might know the truth. strange doctrine in the scripture. Most other cultures, there's one way to be righteous. What is that way? You go right on down through. You look at all of the other cultures, all of the other religions. How does man become righteous? He has to work. He has to work at it. Your good works. I read at the beginning where you may hope for the reward of heaven by the good works that you do through Jesus Christ. Doesn't mean that we don't do good works, but we do them out of gratitude. We do them because of the mercy that has been shown to us. We do not work to gain righteousness. We do not work to get the reward of heaven. But every other culture, every other religion, you work. And you hope that your good deeds outweigh your bad. You have, remember, in the Old Testament, you have been weighed in the balance, and you are wanting. There is no one here, I believe, who could say, you should reward me, God, because I am a good person. Somehow, some folks have gotten that notion that somehow we can obligate God by our goodness. It doesn't work that way. That's what makes Christianity so unique. But it also makes it so detestable by large numbers of people, because they can't see that. Why would that happen? But remember what Andy read. God did it this way that he could be both the just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. Okay, very good, students. We've covered that one. Next, the scripture is given by inspiration of God and is suitable for doctrine. It is suitable for, and most of you learned that in the King James, suitable for what? Reproof, excellent. And following reproof for? It is training, but there's reproof and then correction. There we go, correction. And finally, instruction for what? Righteousness. It is suitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Perfect. Be perfect, like your Father in heaven is perfect. The real question is instruction in righteousness. And again, what does the scripture say how we are righteous? Through what means? Luther said this in a different context, but I think we can say that this morning. Those who are committed to what God has told us. Here I stand. I can do no other. Your righteousness, my righteousness, is as filthy rags. It is the righteousness of that comes from the mercy of God and the grace of God through the blood on Golgotha of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, for that grace and righteousness, we are indebted. Father, you have provided us a way in which you can declare us righteous in a legal transaction. We are not righteous. We are righteous by your declaration, the imputation of your righteousness. You have accepted us into your kingdom. You have called us your children. You have adopted us. And you have made us joint heirs with Christ. Father, may we be grateful to the point that we would exhibit attitudes, motives, and a conduct that would reflect that we are children of the Heavenly Father. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.